everyone. Please turn with me tonight back to the Gospel of Mark. We are beginning to look at Mark chapter 7. And as we do so, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 7. It's important to note that in one sense, as we do occasionally, this is kind of a two-part sermon almost. Starting in verse 14 and following, Jesus is going to address the issue that is raised here and give a fuller account, as we'll see as we go through. Wanted to take this first portion tonight, verse 1 through 13. Before we read this section of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we praise You and thank You for Your magnificent, Your marvelous grace, for the depths of Your love as You pour that out upon us, even in Your Word, Lord, which is given by You to make us wise unto salvation, and to know You, to know the mighty works that You have done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray tonight as we read in this gospel that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable all of us, Father, to understand Your Word, to hide it within our hearts, and that You would cause that Word to bear much fruit in our lives, all for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do Your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. One of the ways that we often think about God and relate to God is in connection with our own character, with connection to our own interests, with connection to the things that we like and we see around us in the world. An accountant might appreciate that God knows where every last item in creation can be found. A police officer might appreciate that this God is one who protects, that Christ is one who has come to serve. A lawyer might appreciate the scope and depth and justice of the law that God has given to His people. A mother might appreciate the way that God cares and provides for His children. And if we do it in this way, there's nothing necessarily wrong with these things. We see in the way that God has made us, the desires that God has given us, at least those good desires, we see a reflection of God's character. And indeed, as we look through Scripture, we find that God often reveals himself by identifying with the occupations that we see all around us. He is king, he is general of his armies, he's an advocate, he's a judge, he's a fisherman, he's a father. If there is a problem with thinking about God in this way, that problem enters in from our side. We can, in fact, presume or assume that because God reveals himself as a king, then he must be a king like all the other kings in the world. If he is a judge, perhaps he can be bought off the way some judges can be bought off. If he is father, well, some people have absolutely horrible fathers. Some people may be horrible fathers. Very often, our misunderstanding, our corruption as we look into the world around us can sometimes cause us to think of God in these wrong and corrupt ways. And that is something that we see often with the Pharisees. These were men who loved the exactness of God's law. They knew it well. They had them numbered. They reveled in their knowledge of that law. And they made sure everyone knew just how much they knew about the law. They made sure everyone knew just how well they kept the law. And at least in their minds, how well they kept the whole of God's law. Because their understanding of God's law could not accept any excuse, any failure, they assumed that God would look down on those whom the Pharisees called sinners the same way they looked down upon them. That the God of this law, this God of justice, could not possibly have any room for mercy or for grace. And thus we see them coming again to Jesus with this additional encounter between Jesus and these men who, on the one hand, presumed they knew God better than anyone because they presumed they knew his law better than anyone. But as the narrative unfolds, we see that these Pharisees and even a couple of scribes have come down from Jerusalem. It seems that they are sent to spy on Jesus, to investigate, to see what is going on up there around the Sea of Galilee. And as they watch him, well, an opportunity presents itself. Not so much with Jesus, but with his disciples. They observe the disciples eating with hands that are defiled. That is, again, as Mark explains what these things mean several times throughout this passage, they are eating with hands that have not been washed. And Mark gives us the explanation here. The Pharisees and all the Jews, well, certainly not all the Jews because the disciples are Jews, but it seems to be, it's a way of saying certainly every Pharisee, but also it was common generally amongst the Jewish population to follow some of these laws, that they would not eat unless they've washed their hands. Now, this is not hygiene. This is not cleanliness. This is a ritual washing. It basically involves pouring water over your hands for a relatively short amount of time, and this is not the place with the most water in the world, and so you would pour water over your hands in a special way, and it would be ritually cleansed. And Jesus says, and even Mark describes this as, something that comes from the tradition of the elders. Priests had to wash their hands. If we go back and look in Exodus 30 and 40, before a priest walked into the temple as part of their priestly duties, they were required to do this ritual washing of their hands. And indeed, we see that a number of things are washed in this way, even as Mark explains in verse 4 that all kinds of things had to be washed, cups, pitchers, copper vessels, even couches could need to be washed in this ritual way. But the Pharisees understood this in a way that is different than Jesus understood it. They have taken this notion of what we might call the priesthood of all believers, they've taken this notion to the extreme. And they've said, look, if a priest, a holy one, dedicated to God, dedicated to God's service in God's temple, if a priest is supposed to wash, then isn't it a good idea for everyone to wash? After all, we are all to be holy as God is holy. That's there in Scripture. And yes, we're not priests per se, but we are all dedicated to God, dedicated to His service. And if we want to demonstrate just how dedicated we really are, shouldn't we wash our hands ritually in the same way that the priests did? But of course, they have done what many do when they voluntarily take upon themselves something that God has not required. What started perhaps maybe a century or two ago as a good idea, as a way of demonstrating, or at least a way of reminding themselves perhaps, that all of us are called to be holy before the Lord. That good idea for some became a requirement for everyone. You don't wash your hands before you eat? You must not love God then. It's something that came up in an interesting way when I went to China. Not so much anymore, but certainly when I was growing up, it didn't matter where you were. If you sat down to eat a meal, you prayed. You were at a restaurant, you prayed. It didn't matter who was watching. I mean, it was a normal thing. You saw it all over the place. And to go out with another believer, perhaps to have coffee, and there's a donut or whatever there sitting before you, and if you take a bite of that, they might look at, well, aren't you going to wait until we pray first? Okay, sorry. But oddly enough, in public, Chinese Christians don't pray. Does that mean they don't love Jesus? Does that mean that they don't love God? That they don't care about demonstrating to the world that they are Christians? Well, no. And I don't think it's because they're trying to hide their Christianity. It's because it's a cultural thing. No one told them they had to pray before they eat. That it was required. That it is the one demonstration of your righteousness or something along those lines. They just don't do it. They pray all the time. But this idea of having to give thanks immediately before we eat. Now again, that's not saying there's anything wrong with praying before you have a meal. It's recognizing that there's a difference between something that you do because you want to do it, because you see it as a way of demonstrating your love for God, to God, not necessarily to be seen by others. And saying that because I think it's a good idea, that we measure other people's righteousness, other people's devotion to God by an act that isn't prescribed. And Jesus is saying here, actually Mark is the one ultimately who's saying it in the early portions, that this is precisely the problem we have here. There is no requirement for all of God's people to ritually wash their hands before they eat. Now, again, that's not saying you can't tell your children or your grandchildren, wash up before dinner. That's not saying that's wrong. Only that it is wrong if we presume that if you do it, then therefore you are righteous. And if you don't do it, therefore you're not righteous. God only commanded it in one specific instance with one small, relatively small group of people in Israel. But the Pharisees have taken it upon themselves through the tradition of the elders to say everyone must do this. Now, Jesus is going to return to this issue of hand washing later. That's what we'll pick up in verse 14 and following. But for now, Jesus is not necessarily going to expose their false understanding of cleanliness. That's for later. Now Jesus is going to expose their hypocrisy. In verse 6, he said to them, Isaiah has prophesied about you people. This is nothing new. This kind of hypocrisy is something that has been around all the way to the beginning. People who honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from God. In calling them hypocrites, he puts his finger right on the issue with the Pharisees. Hypocrisy, the hypocrite, is a play actor in the Greek world. And unlike actors today who maybe get makeup and wigs and costumes and so on and so forth because you want to see their face, right? When you watch a movie, you want to know that it's, this is the first name that came to mind, you want to know that it's Leonardo DiCaprio, right? You want to know that it's these famous people up there on the screen. But in the ancient world, they had some costumes, they didn't have the makeup and anything like that. What they did to designate a role was to wear a mask. And by the mask, you would know the role that they were playing in that particular production. It's a mask that puts another face forward to the world, and it hides the truth behind that mask. You would never know the famous people or the could-be famous people behind those masks in those plays because you never saw their face. You only saw this image that they portrayed to the world. And Jesus says this is precisely what you Pharisees are. There is this outward mask of love and devotion and honor to God. But that mask ultimately hides what is going on inside of them. They honor Jesus, they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from God. But Jesus does more than just sort of enter into a name-calling debate with them. I know you are, but what am I, or something along those lines. No, he gives a concrete example of what he's talking about. You see it in verse 9 and following. All too well, he says, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And here's the example. Moses has said, honor your father and mother. I mean, he's not even picking an obscure command. He goes right to one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And then again, elsewhere, as it says, he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But then Jesus goes on and says, look, Moses has said these things. This is a commandment from God. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God. Korban is something ultimately that is dedicated to God. It's found in a number of places in the Old Testament, not all throughout, just a handful of places. You find it several times in Leviticus and in Numbers, and then later in one of the prophets, you find this word coming up in Ezekiel. Now, originally, particularly in those earlier passages, it describes something that was placed under the ban. You may recall that language from the old King James Version. That the cities were to be dedicated ultimately to God and everything in them. And so when the Israelites came to this particular city and they attacked it and they won the battle against the inhabitants of that city, everything in that city was placed under the ban. It was dedicated to God and it was destroyed. It was not available for common use. Now, sometimes those things would be placed under the ban in a different way. They would be carried off to the temple and they were to be used there for a holy and a special use. But you didn't go down to the temple and check out a nice set of gold cupware for your dinner party. It was temple cupware. It was only used there. It was dedicated to God, dedicated to this sacred use and withdrawn from regular use. And Jesus is referring to a moment when a son might make a statement to his parents that whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. It is no longer available for you. It is no longer available for anyone. It's not available for him. It is being given to God as a dedicated gift. Now you may wonder, who on earth would ever do such a thing? Well, maybe his parents are really wealthy. And maybe, you know, he's saying to himself, look, my parents are so wealthy and I'm doing so great in my business that I'm going to take my profits and I'm going to give them to the church. I'm going to give them to the temple. Because mom and dad don't need them. They are really well off. They have more than enough money to support themselves in their old age. I'm going to give some of this profit, some of this extra that I have. I'm going to give it to the temple. I'm going to dedicate it to God's service. It may have been a foolish act of devotion. I doubt the Pharisees and the scribes hung out in bars trying to get rash oaths out of people when they were a little bit tipsy, but maybe they did. I don't know. Where it comes from, why anyone would say this is not the point. The point is that if someone were to say these things, then the Pharisees, the scribes, according to their tradition, would not allow this man to do anything for his parents. Notice in verse 11, it says, whatever profit you might have received from me. It doesn't say a little bit of money or a portion of my money or only money. If someone were to make such a foolish and rash oath to say, whatever profit, anything you might have ever received from me is given to God, these Pharisees, these scribes would say, well, then you can't do anything at all for your parents. Going to go out over and shovel their driveway, maybe not in Israel, but going to go over and help them with their gardening? No, you can't do that because anything that you might have done for them, you have to go and do at the temple. Be like a little gardening, you have to go to the temple for that. You cannot do anything for your parents. Maybe this is still a little odd and esoteric for us, and probably should be in a way, but perhaps we can think about it with an illustration drawn from our own time. Again, it's not exactly the same, but it's similar enough. Let's say that someone gets a big bonus check from their work. And they say to themselves, they say to their wife, look, things are going great here. Everything's going fine. Mom and dad are doing well. Their 401k is flush and everything's going well for them down in Florida. The kids are doing okay. You and I are okay. No big bills. Why don't we take this bonus check and bring it to the church and dedicate it to the church? Why don't we give it to the church? And again, maybe things are going very well for them. And they say, you know what? Yes, let's do this. Let's give it to the church. What happens if, maybe it's a couple of days later, disaster strikes. The phone call comes from mom. Yeah, we just got a call from our broker. The 401k that we thought was great is almost empty. And your dad just got a call from the doctor. He has cancer. And we have no idea how we're going to be able to pay the bills. We have no idea how we're going to be able to take care of ourselves. And what happens if that man goes back to the church and says, look, I know I gave you the check. I know I already handed it over to you, but situation has drastically changed. Is there any way that we can reverse that? And the church would look at him and say, no, you gave it to us. We're not going to help you help your parents. We have a new sign to put out by the road. Those are expensive, don't you know? We were really hoping to send our pastor off on that trip around the world or whatever. I mean, you know, we have great plans for this money. You should have thought of any of these eventualities before you gave us that money. Ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying is in the hearts of these men. And Jesus is saying, look, this is a rule that you've just made up. Now, the issue is not that they have made up the commandment. That's not the issue. And the issue is not that God expects us to keep even our rash oaths. That, too, is also in Scripture. In fact, Numbers 30 might be where Jesus is, or where at least the Pharisees have gotten this idea that if someone makes an oath, even a foolish or a rash oath, they are to keep it. But the point that Jesus says they have made up is this idea that you can take one passage in Scripture and use it to overthrow another passage in Scripture. And this is true whether this individual who's made this oath loves his parents, but assumes they'll be okay and they won't need anything from him, and so enters into it with perhaps the best of reasons, but just a little bit of foolishness, or whether he's a wicked, cruel, and evil son who doesn't care about his parents and doesn't want them to get anything. This very idea that you could take Numbers 30 and you could bring it up against Exodus 20 and you could somehow put them in a ring and let them battle it out against one another, and ultimately Numbers 30 comes out on top. And the reason why Numbers 30 comes out on top, you understand, is because many of these men were connected to or worked for the temple. What has happened is, as they are trying to allow one portion of the law to negate another portion of the law, putting Scripture against Scripture. But even more than that, Jesus is underlining this reality that these men do not understand God. They may know His law so well that they think they found a way to find a loophole so that you don't really have to honor your father and mother if you don't want to. But again, the idea is they don't know God. The idea that God cares more for gifts to Him than He does for the service that a son owes to his father and to his mother. It's important to understand this is not entirely fully hypothetical. There's no record, so far as I was able to find in the commentaries and so forth, there's no record of a case with this exact set of details as Jesus lays them out here. But rather, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the underlying precedent for this has already been set according to their tradition. There's no record of a case like this, but there are records of this very issue being used in debates and discussion amongst the Pharisees. And some will say, no, Numbers 30 doesn't overthrow Exodus 20. Some will say, yes, it does. They would debate back and forth. Have we found the one place where God's law falls apart? But notice that Jesus says, look, this is not an isolated issue. Jesus is not saying, look, I stayed up really late last night. It was on the message board. I found one discussion that just paints you all in the worst possible light. No, he says, many such things you do. For all that they have read the word of God, they do not really know God. For all that they do know the law of God, they have not been transformed by the love of God. They wore masks of devotion to hide hearts that see in God a reflection of their own desires, their own priorities, their own power. In fact, the sad irony of the Pharisees is that they were idolaters. Rather than be renewed in their hearts and minds in the image of God, they remade God in their own image. When they came before Him in prayer, they came to a God who, you know, is a lot like me. So why does Mark include this section here? Well, I think three reasons that we can think about tonight why this is important for us to see. The first, I think, is to remind us about the nature of the opposition to Jesus. It would be easy to think about the crucifixion of Christ and to know that crucifixion is a Roman form of execution, to think about him, Jesus standing there before Pilate and the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," and to think about this primarily, maybe even entirely, as a political issue. Maybe not us, but there are those who have seen this primarily as a political matter. Jesus, the zealot, versus Rome. But Mark wants to remind us that the religious leaders in Israel were also his enemies. They were also opposed to Jesus. As Rick read this morning, that Jesus has come to his own and his own did not receive him. And that's true amongst, we might say, the rank and file, the laymen in Israel, but it is also true, it's doubly true, you might even say, amongst these Pharisees. Amongst these people who have dedicated their lives to studying God's word and to seeking the God of that word. And yet when Jesus stands before them, all they see is let's find a way to find what he's done wrong. How can we point out that he is not the leader everyone thinks he is? Those who should have known do not. It's an important reminder, friends, that knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God. Now, that's not to say there's something wrong with knowing about God. We should study his word. We should come to Sunday school to worship. We should take those opportunities that we have to learn more about God. But we cannot confuse knowing about God and knowing God. All too often, when we seek merely knowledge about God, we come to worship a God that looks a lot like us. He has our character traits. He loves the things that we love, and we know he loves those things because we memorize those passages. And we conveniently forget about all the other passages where Jesus doesn't love the things we do love. God is known when his true character is worshiped. When we recognize that he is not like us. Yes, there may be some similarities, and indeed there will be similarities as we are renewed and remade into the image of Jesus Christ. We will come more and more to love the things that he loves. But friends, we are being transformed into his image, not reshaping him into ours. And as Jesus says, the reality is not focusing upon one aspect of God, justice and exactness, but coming to know the fullness of God's character. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is exact. But he's also gracious. He's also good. He's also merciful. He's willing to forgive. He's patient. In a way, everything the Pharisees were not. Which leads us to the second thing that I think this passage is here to tell us about, and that is to demonstrate something about the character of God. One of the things that the Pharisees seem to have loved about God is in one way this exactness of God. All of these laws that reach into all aspects of their lives. And I wonder, have you ever thought about the exactness of this God? The exactness of the world that he has created. Every time I think about this, there's one fact from science class that always comes back to my mind. And that is the oddity that water floats. You probably have never thought that water floating is odd, but to scientists, water floating is actually very odd. Normally, when a liquid freezes, it shrinks in size, in total volume. And that means that it becomes more dense than the liquid that it used to be. And a solid that is more dense than the liquid it used to be is not going to float, it's going to sink. If water, H2O, behaved like, if not all other liquids, at least the vast, vast majority of other liquids, if water shrunk when it froze, it would sink. But water doesn't shrink when it freezes. Water expands when it freezes. Now you may say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if water shrunk when it froze and sunk, then there would be no life on Earth. Because the water out there in the ocean when it freezes would have sunk and it would have destroyed any life that was underneath it. When the lakes up north of us freeze, the ice would sink and would kill and destroy and crush every fish in that ocean. God has done something amazing so that water, unlike any other liquid, behaves in a certain way that life can continue. There's more to it than that. Look it up sometime. It is amazing, the qualities just of water, just of the fact that water expands when it freezes. God has made this world in such a way that despite everything that could come against it, life continues. Life flourishes on this planet. Do you really think that a God who's smart enough to realize that one liquid needs to expand when it freezes would make two laws that can be put against each other? Particularly when one of them is one of his commandments. Do you really think that God would forget about placing in his law this loophole that allows the Pharisees to prevent someone from keeping one of his commandments simply because they've made a foolish oath? No, the problem is not with God's law. The problem, as it always is with men's hearts. And God is put forth once again as not a foolish lawgiver who can't think about the wiliness, the craftiness of his creation and what they might be able to come up with to get around that law. No, he has made his law inviolable and perfect in all its ways. Because he is perfect in all his ways. The third thing this passage is encouraging us to do is encouraging us to look inward. You know, it's easy to read about the Pharisees, to hear about the Pharisees, to stand back and point our fingers and say, "Oh, you horrible, wicked Pharisees, how could anyone ever be like you?" And yet, how often do we put on masks of our own? How often are we tempted to wear masks of our own? I know I use this a lot, but I'll use it again. How often do we respond to the question from another Christian, another member of our congregation, "How are you doing?" with "Fine." We don't talk about our worries, the temptations we're battling, the temptations we've, maybe for a day or a month or a year, the temptations we've defeated. Praise God, I haven't X for however long. I'm doing well because God is giving me grace to do this, to do that. We put on this mask of, "No, everything's fine. I don't need any help. I don't need anything. I'm well on my own." Masks of families that are all put together. Everybody's perfect. Everybody's great. I say this as one of the chief violators of this. Usually when people ask me how my daughters are, I say, "I don't know, ask my wife." But even if I do know, "Oh yeah, everything's great over there." And we forget that one of the reasons that God has gathered us together is not to show off how great we are, how fine we are, but to confess our sins, our temptations, our worries, our doubts to one another, to be encouraging to one another, to be encouraged by one another. We can wear all kinds of masks. And when we do, we have to recognize that we are behaving in that moment like Pharisees. We honor God with our lips, but we hide our hearts away from Him. We honor ourselves. But also, like these Pharisees, how tempting is it to use God's law to isolate ourselves? Because we know His law, or maybe just because we know God, we isolate ourselves as the truly righteous ones. And we ignore, as Jesus calls it, the weightier things of the law: love, mercy, compassion. Again, there's nothing wrong with knowing God. There's nothing wrong with knowing God well, unless we use it as a barrier to others. We don't want to be associated with those types of people, those sinners out there, because we are the righteous ones. And yet Jesus never is concerned about associating with sinners. Well, thanks be to God, Jesus was not worried about being associated with sinners. But friends, at the center of all of this, at the center of this passage, it's not the Pharisees. It's not the ways in which we can be like the Pharisees. The center of this passage is Jesus. And we are reminded yet again that no one knows God better than Jesus knows God. This is one who knows God intimately, one who displays the full character of God, not just the partial character of God, but the full character of God. And he does this. He knows God. He displays God's character because he is God. And yes, on the one hand, Jesus reminds us that God has scathing contempt for those who would presume upon his character, those who would teach error, those who would hide behind masks of righteousness, their own righteousness. But on the other hand, Mark reminds us again and again that this same Jesus is the one who has all compassion, all mercy, all forgiveness for those who drop the pretense of having their own righteousness and trust him that they might be clothed with his righteousness. He warns us of the Pharisees. Not just the Pharisees out there, but the Pharisee in here. But even as he warns us, even as he warns them, he comes as the one who came to live and die for sinners. If we would trust him, he will teach us who God truly is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this evening for your great grace and loving kindness to us. We thank you for your mercy and your compassion. We thank you, Father, that you are not as the Pharisees thought you to be. But, Father, you are the one who forgives sin. You are the one who provides perfect righteousness in your Son. Father, help us, even as we seek to put to death the Pharisee that dwells within us. Help us to know your glory and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.